Good evening, brothers and sisters. Thank you for giving me this opportunity to speak tonight. Tonight, we're going to take a quick look at James 1. The book of James may be one of the earliest written books in the New Testament, written around AD 48. And it's not really a book, it's a letter. And it was written by James, the brother of Jesus, who is one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. His letters were addressed to Christians everywhere, not specific churches like other books within the Bible. Some of the main points that I found while reading James 1 were patience and temptation in verses 2 through 4, and we should take joy in the trials and temptations we are put through, because they will produce patience and maturity. As the word maturity is, I mean spiritual maturity, not an age. So throughout our lives, we grow in patience and become more spiritually mature. In the NIV version I'm reading from tonight, it uses mature and complete, not lacking anything. And I apologize for reading in NIV. We have ESV up, but I did the study in NIV. And another main point I saw was to do acts, not just listen. And now I'll begin reading the chapter, and after that, Brother Chad will go into more detail about it. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, wherever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lack wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower, for the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and looks after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that our God, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and keeps oneself from being polluted by the world. Brother Chad will take over now.
Thank you, Brother Chris. James has always been a favorite book because of its clarity.
I can get this.
And a very applicable book. It's often known as the Book of Applied Christianity because James is very plain spoken. James is believed to be, as was mentioned, the brother of Jesus. And a few things I didn't realize is that James is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. When Paul met him in Galatians chapter 1, he was a respected leader in the church in Jerusalem. And years later, Paul also referred to James, Peter, and John as pillars of the church. That's in Galatians 2 and verse 9. And then in Acts 21, he is named among all the elders. So James was not... not an obscure figure in the early church. He was a pillar of the faith, and evidently even an elder in some form. I don't know if he was considered among an installed elder or just among the older members, but I assume he was one of the installed elders. And so he's a very respected person or figure in the early church. And he speaks from a different perspective. And I'm wondering if growing up, being the brother of Jesus had something to do with this. You think about growing up with someone then have to write about their doctrine and about their teaching. You would just have a different perspective versus Paul, who hadn't known Jesus and in fact had a very opposite view of Jesus until one day he was confronted by Jesus himself on the road to Damascus and radically converted from persecuting churches to now spreading the gospel. So you can imagine Paul had a much different perspective and background, whereas James grew up with Jesus. I mean, he saw him as a kid, and he saw him in his ministry, and Scripture leads us to believe that James wasn't one of Jesus's fans in the beginning, wasn't quite sure what to think about this, but he obviously was a very strong Christian, especially after Jesus' death. So James is very plain spoken, and I'm sure that part of his background and has something to do with that. James chapter 1, he appears to be, he says there in the first few verses, he's speaking to the 12 tribes here scattered abroad. And Brother Rob talked about these scattered tribes, that there is persecution in Jerusalem, and that scattered many of the Christians, not necessarily the apostles. It appears that they stayed put, as Rob pointed out, but the rest were scattered. And they were scattered because of persecution. And so James is talking to the persecuted Christian. And that really helped me to understand that. And we can see that in James' writing there in verse 2. He talks about count it all joy and you fall into various trials. So he's speaking to these people who are scattered because they were persecuted, and he tells them to count it all joy. when they fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So James is helping them to understand that your trials are a good thing. Your persecutions are a good thing. Yes, they scattered you. They drove you out from Jerusalem. But those trials produce something good. They produce a spiritual maturity, as our brother already spoke about. And that's much of what the book of James is about, is this journey to spiritual maturity. Trials have several aspects or several functions in the Christian's life. You know, when we are tried and persecuted and we have struggles in our life, it produces a maturity in us. It produces strength. And in verse 12, I'll just skip to verse 12 quickly. It says, "The blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life." Trials serve to prepare us. They are a preparatory step in a Christian's life. He says, you know, you endure this temptation and then you have been approved. In other words, you've been tested and found faithful. And so trials have just an incredible part of a Christian's life. And I was thinking, as Chris and I were considering this chapter, you know, what do we think of as trials? As, you know, we see in the scriptures that, like for these 12 tribes, they were scattered because they were being persecuted for their faith in Jesus. And so I don't know exactly what the persecution was, but probably death threats, you know, probably mockery, probably a number of things that scattered them and pushed them out. And I was thinking, well, what about us? You know, no one is pushing us out of Albuquerque because we meet here. You know, no one is actively persecuting us in that sense. But trials are so much more than just a spiritual persecution. Trials are anything that's hard. And there's a lot of hard things that we all face. And depending on what part of life that you are in right now, it might define what is a trial, what is difficult, what is a struggle. For those of us that are parents, we struggle with raising children. It's not a trial like these 12 tribes face, maybe, but it is a trial that serves to refine us. If we're struggling with things in our job, it's interpersonal relationships are one of the most difficult things to deal with in the workplace, is getting along with people and getting people to get along with each other and having successful interactions between a boss and an employee. Those things are difficult, and there's many trials that come in those situations. And we could go on naming these trials all night. These trials serve to strengthen us, even if they're not in the same way as these 12 tribes. He speaks about wisdom there in verse 5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." The wisdom that he's speaking there, here again, going back to the context of persecuted Christians, wisdom serves as a clarity, and it's clarity that only God can give. And you can imagine, as a scattered, persecuted Christian, clarity is a welcomed thing. To know that I stand firm on the faith of Jesus Christ, and I know why. I know why I'm suffering persecution, and I know why I'm standing for the truth, and I'm not giving in to whatever pressures were being given. And so wisdom provides clarity for the Christian. Verse 6, he talks about asking in faith with no doubting. This is maybe one of my greatest downfalls as a Christian, is asking or praying with faith. And it seems like we're almost programmed to doubt automatically because we go off of past experiences. And when past experiences, you know, life has let us down in so many ways, maybe these struggles, you know, we expected things to happen. We expected certain things out of our children or certain things out of our families or certain things out of our careers or certain things out of the justice system that didn't happen, and we feel betrayed or let down. And maybe that doubting, that cynicism that we've grown over the years has crept into our prayer life. And he says, don't do that. Ask in faith. Don't doubt. He says that he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, just driven and tossed by the wind. Goes on to say, don't suppose that you'll receive anything Because this kind of asking is double-mindedness. Verse 8. And that person who is double-minded, James says, is unstable in all his ways. And that led me to realize that the Christian that is growing, the Christian that is mature, the Christian that goes through these trials and patience is having its perfect work and is Christian, is a stable person. They are rooted. They're firm. They know where they stand. They have the wisdom that brings clarity to their mission. And they are not wavering, tossed to and fro like the water, and he's not double-minded. I'm going to skip down to the verses there in section, or verses 14 through 16. So here is a progression of temptation. We've read this passage many, many times and spoke about it many times to help us be more aware of the way that Satan works, the way that temptation has a natural progression that leads us down a path that God does not want us to go. And that progression is described here as first a person is drawn away, verse 14. When each one is tempted, he is drawn away by his desires. This word drawn away means to be snared in a trap. You can think of it as being caught in a trap. The word enticed, which is right after it, and enticed, verse 14, means lured by bait. And so the picture here is of a trapper that puts out some sort of bait and draws away its prey into a trap. And then the trap goes off, and there is now a foothold on this person. And that is the picture that's being drawn here, or being made here by James. He takes desires and draws us away and entices us. So there's an entrapment and an enticement that is at the beginning stages of sin. He says then that desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and when sin is full grown, brings forth death. What we see here is a form of endorsement, a form of embracing this temptation so much so that it has taken hold and made and become sin to us. And then when that sin, being full grown, comes to maturity, brings forth death, which is a form of enslavement. And so we see this progression of sin from entrapment to enticement to endorsement to enslavement. And that's the way Satan often will work to pull us away. Verse 17. So verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Verse 17 is a pivotal verse. Verse 17 is kind of taking us from the first 16 verses where James is primarily talking about evil and temptation and cautions and being aware of temptation and trials. And we skip that whole section about the lowly brother, you know, the showing favoritism, but he gives warnings about that. The first part of the chapter is about warnings against evil. Verse 17, he shifts, and he now is going to talk about the goodness of God. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. There's a lot packed in this verse that James is referring to. The Father of lights. So he's describing that these good gifts come from a good Father, a good God. He even calls them good gifts, and they come from above. But I've never stopped to consider what he was referring to when he refers to him as the Father of lights. I guess I, you know, without thinking about it, I just assumed he meant, well, he was light, you know, being that God is good. He's always good. God is love. You know, God is light. The Apostle John talks about God being light. And so I thought about it in that sense. But he actually says lights, plural, the Father of lights. And the context here is that with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So I turned to a commentary, and the commentary was talking about that he's possibly referring to the celestial bodies, that he is the God of the celestial bodies, and they're always there. The sun always comes up every day. The stars are always there, and they don't move. I mean, people use stars for navigation. And we align our compasses and our ships to chart a course because the stars don't move. What an interesting fact about God's creation. And he's the father of lights, meaning that he's like those celestial bodies that are constant. There's no variation of shadow or a shadow of turning or no variation, he says there in verse 17. So I was reminded, if you'll flip over to Psalms chapter 33. I was reminded of something that the psalmist writes about in Psalms 33. And verse 4 is the verse I'm looking for. The word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. I've mentioned this verse from the pulpit before because I think it's so part of what God is doing and has done in creation. God creates, God works, God does things that are consistent with his nature. I think that's what he means when he says they're done in truth. They're not, nothing that God does is going to be inconsistent with who he is. And this example of the Father of Lights is an excellent example of where that's true. God created the celestial bodies and they are constant. They don't change. They don't move around. They're constant. And that's the way he is. He's the Father of Lights. And so he created the stars and the sun, the moon, and he created them consistent with his nature of truth. Skip to verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, we're back in James, sorry. So then, my beloved brethren, let each man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So, I'm going to have to read a story that my commentator had. It is said on one occasion a young man came to a great orator to be trained in oratory. So when I was talking to one of my kids about this morning, he says, "What's that?" So an orator is a speaker. It's like a good public speaker would be an orator. All right. So this young man came to a very well-respected public speaker, and he wanted to learn and be trained in speaking or oratory. In his first meeting with this famous teacher, the potential student began to talk without stopping. When the orator finally could get a word in, he said, "Young man, I will have to charge you a double fee." "A double fee?" he said. "Why is that?" "I will have to teach you two subjects. First, how to hold your tongue, and then how to use it." And that's an interesting, it's so true. What James is saying here is be slow to speak. We talk too much. We don't listen enough. And Solomon repeats this principle over and over in the Proverbs. In the abundance of words, sin is not lacking, he says. A fool vents all of his feelings, but a wise man holds them back, Solomon says. And there's many more. And so James is just making the point that in the midst of this persecution that you are suffering, that you are experiencing, my brother, if you really want to receive God, listen. Don't be quick to speak. Don't be quick to wrath. Be quick to hear. So he reminds them of the importance of listening and being slow to speak or controlling their tongues and controlling their anger. Verse 22, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So, I think 21 is connected to 19 and 20. So 19 and 20, we talked about being slow to speak and quick to hear so that they could receive something. Okay, I mean, that's a, The purpose for listening is to receive something. Well, in verse 21, he tells us what that is. Receive with meekness the implanted word. There's a few hindrances to receiving God's word. One of the hindrances is not listening, speaking too much and not listening enough. Another one is there in verse 21. He says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. These are hindrances or stumbling blocks to receiving God's word, his implanted word. Filthiness and the overflow of wickedness. So I didn't check this out, but my commentator talks about this word filthiness in other areas or other literature sometimes describes earwax. I don't know why that is, and I didn't check this out, so please take this as with a grain of salt, but this word filthiness sometimes is used to describe the filthiness in one's ear. And when your ear is full of wax, you can't hear. In the same way that wax impedes our hearing, filthiness and sin impedes our spiritual hearing, our spiritual understanding, our ability to receive the implanted word. When sin is blocking out the truth, it's hard to receive it. You know, Jesus talks about the parable of the soils that we've talked about recently, and the soil that was good ground was able to receive the word, to receive the implanted word. Why? Because it didn't have these hindrances. It allowed the seed to penetrate and to receive its moisture and then to grow. And so in the same way, he's telling us here about some impedances to growing, and that is filthiness and overflow wickedness. They will block the receiving of this word. The word receive here from the Greek also is translated welcome. Matthew 10, Galatians 4, Hebrews 11, it's all translated, the same word is translated welcome. And so the ideas that we could apply here is that we would welcome God's word with open arms. Okay, that when we think about receiving the implanted word, it's maybe a little easier to understand it or think about it in the sense of welcoming God's word with open arms and open hearts, receiving it with anticipation, with desire. Okay, and then this last section of the chapter, he talks about being doers of the word and not hearers only. And Chris read that. We've had many discussions about what this all means. I don't intend to spend much time dwelling on this because he's pretty plain spoken. I think it's still interesting to keep in mind that he's talking to the persecuted Christian. That he's talking to Christians that experience trials. And he's giving them, you know, instructions on how to grow in the environment of trials, in the environment of persecutions. And that's maybe why he gave them these warnings about being slow to speak. You know, I know there's a lot going on. There's a lot of people saying things, persecuting you, ridiculing you, maybe even death threats. Instead of trying to defend against all those things and doing all this talking, just stop and listen and receive the implanted word. It's possible that context is coming into play here. And so he goes on to continue that thought with being doers of the word. Because persecution is a great distraction. You know, think about just the little stir that we had here a week and a half ago. And, you know, we're kind of in a stir now because of some of the things that we saw happening outside. And it's maybe a little hard to focus as much as it was before because our minds are on something else. That, you know, wondering who's outside doing drugs. I wonder what other bad actors there are that may be threatening our safety or our livelihoods, and it's a distraction. And James is addressing Christians in a similar situation, persecuted Christians, and he tells them, be doers. Don't be distracted. Try not to be double-minded as we go back over here. We should be single-minded, focused. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. James says that to be a hearer of the word, let's see, I'm in verse 22. to be a hearer only is the same as being deceived. It would be so easy to be deceived by a distraction, such as one's persecution that may have been going on at this time. And so he's saying, don't be deceived. Don't sit back and just listen and worry, but you still be active as Christians. This word hearer in verse 22, and also in verse 23, he repeats this word hearer. This word in the Greek is also has the meaning of an auditor. And today we would use it in the sense of I'm going to audit a class. And the sense of this Greek word is a person that merely sits by the way or sits by the side to observe. Okay, I'm just going to audit this class. I'm going to sit in the back. I'm not going to take any tests. I'm not going to read any textbooks. I'm going to listen, and I'm just going to gain some knowledge. I'm just going to kind of learn, but I'm never going to interact with the material. Okay, I'm never going to do any of the hard stuff, such as doing my homework, right? I just want to listen. I just want to feast. I just want to receive. And that's the idea of a hearer. Verse 25, he talks about it being a forgetful hearer. Okay, that's like a person that audits a class without any intention of really learning the material. He's just curious what it's about. That's a forgetful hearer. And so the warning here that James is giving is don't be a forgetful hearer. Don't just audit the class of Christianity. Be involved. Be a participant. Be interacting with the class of Christianity, if we could use that analogy. So in that context, he tells these 12 tribes and us as well, be doers of the word, not just hearers. And then the last few verses, he gives some description of true Christians. He bridles his tongue. He is tending to those in need. He's keeping himself unspotted from the world. So James is very plain spoken about what it looks like to be a Christian, especially in the midst of a persecuting type environment that these Christians were possibly in.